Good morning, everybody. I had one of those experiences on Thursday night. Every night before I go to bed, I take two ibuprofen. You know, what do they call it? Advil, right? Two of these generic brown pills. They normally go down. Thursday night, they went up. I ended up with ibuprofen in my sinuses. I'm like, this is not good. This is not good. How do you get this out, right? So I'm trying to blow my nose. I'm trying to run saline solution through my, nothing's working. So I go to bed and it's moving around up there. And I'm like, I'm gonna die tonight. I thought about going to the emergency room and then I thought they're gonna go, you did what? So I thought, I'll just go to my doctor on Friday. So I go to my doctor, I call my doctor Friday morning, and they say, sure, we can get you in at 1:15. So I go see him. He looks in my throat. Don't see it there. He said, oh, only ear, nose, and throat specialists can see that. And he said, they're all closed Friday afternoon. So he said, you'll have to wait till Monday. Or just try this neti potty or these other things where you squirt stuff in your nose. I'm like, so if it gets really bad, he says, yeah, if it gets really bad, go to the emergency room. So I'm like, thank you. So that night I got one of these Neomed things and shot it through there and no pills. I will say as the good news, this morning as I'm washing my hands, I go like this and there was what I thought was blood on my finger. I thought this is a nosebleed. I look more carefully. No, it's the brown covering of the ibuprofen that I'm still up there. So if I cough during the service and a pill comes shooting out, let's all say praise the Lord, because this could be it for me. However, the doctor did say it's a good thing it was ibuprofen and not aspirin, because he said if it was aspirin up in your sinuses, it would be burning. Even vitamin C, he said, if it was up in your sinuses, would be burning. But he said, ibuprofen, not too much to worry about. I said, yeah, especially if it's in somebody else's nose, right? Anyhow, if you have your Bibles with me, turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, I've been here at Victor Street for nearly 30 years. And if you've been here any length of time, you know that the word Israel, the nation Israel, is mentioned a lot in this church. Why do we talk about Israel a lot in this church? Because we talk a lot about what the Bible teaches, and the Bible has a lot to say about Israel, Israel's past and Israel's future. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul is talking about that how we should live, that those who are justified by faith shall live if we set our mind on the things of the Spirit and not on the minds of the things of the flesh. But in Romans chapters 5 through 8, he talks about sanctification. Prior to that, in 3:21 to the end of 4, he talks about justification. But now in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is talking about Israel. Many people think Romans 9 through 11 doesn't really fit the book. They think Paul just stuck in three chapters about Israel. They think it's some sort of parenthesis. It doesn't really fit the message. However, Anders Nygren, a Swedish commentator, wrote a commentary on Romans. And he argues, I think rightly and forcefully, that Romans 9 through 11 fits perfectly with Paul's call to, that those who are justified by faith shall live by setting our minds on Christ and not on the flesh. Nygren says that Romans 9 to 11 is so important because in Romans 9 to 11, Paul is showing there's no contradiction between the promises of God and the righteousness of God. You see, a lot of people think that the righteousness of God means that Israel has been rejected and the promises made to Israel have been transferred over to the church. You ever heard of this view? It's called replacement theology. Now, you can replace a knee or a hip, but you can't replace Israel. Israel's God's chosen people, and that's what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11. There is no replacement theology. And so Nigrans points out that the fact that God will ultimately be faithful to Israel points out the fact that God is being faithful to all of his promises to us. Not only the promise of everlasting life, but the promise of giving us resurrection life as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. So Romans 9 through 11 are very important because they show that God has not abandoned his promise to Israel and he won't abandon any promise to us. I really like what he's saying there. Now, Romans 9, which we'll look at today, is a bit gloomy, a bit like the weather outside today. Romans 9 deals with Israel's current rejection of Messiah. It was written in the first century. It was written while there was still some small sliver of hope that that first century generation of Jews could turn from their sins, should turn to Messiah, would come to faith in him, and the kingdom would come. For in order for the kingdom to come, it not only took individuals to be born again, but the nation itself had to be a nation in fellowship with God. That's why they had to be both believing and repenting. And that didn't happen in the first century, but at the times Paul's writing, it's still up in the air. But Paul is saying, well, what about the fact that the nation of Israel at this point rejects Messiah? Does that mean God's unfaithful to his promise? And Paul is going to say, absolutely not. Now, we can look at the same thing today, right? Although unprecedented numbers of Jews have been coming to faith in our generation, the truth is Israel is still an unbelieving nation. Israel still rejects Messiah. And so we long for that. Now, I'm half Serbian, as you know, and the Serbian people have not, for the most part, believed in Christ for everlasting life. For the most part, they're Orthodox, and for the most part, they believe in work salvation. Most of the people here are Mexican-American. Well, within the Mexican-American community, there's lots of people that think the same way, right? Coming out of the other branch of the church, not the Orthodox branch, but the Roman Catholic branch. The Roman Catholic branch of the church is mostly made up of people who do not believe the promise of everlasting life. As we're going to see, that should cause us grief. That should cause us pain. And that should cause us a desire to pray for and to reach out to everyone we know, certainly to Jewish people, but also to Hispanic people or Serbian people or any people. Now look at verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, look, what I'm telling you here, it's straight up true. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why does he have this grief in his heart, this ongoing grief? I wish that I myself could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jewish people, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, we tend to think of suffering for Christ as someone who's put in prison for Christ, someone who's killed for Christ, someone who's beaten for Christ. And so we tend to think we don't suffer much because rarely are we imprisoned or beaten or put to death. But the truth is, we do suffer ridicule, but on top of that, we experience suffering because of the wickedness we see around us. But another point Paul points out here is, it's suffering for Jesus if you're grieved that your kin, your countrymen, are not believers in Jesus Christ. Shouldn't that cause us grief? Shouldn't that cause us pain? At the Lord's Supper, we pray for relatives and brothers and sisters and relatives who do not yet know Christ, and we pray for them. Why? Because we're grieved that they don't yet know Christ. They've not yet come to believe His promise of everlasting life. And so Paul has this grief. We have this grief. We have this grief, hopefully, about Israel, and we should also have it about people of our own ethnicity as well. Now, in verse 3, Paul says, "For I wish I myself were accursed from Christ." A lot of people mistakenly think what Paul is saying is, I wish I could lose my salvation so that Israel could have eternal life. That's not what he's saying. The word accursed is the word anathema. Y'all know the word anathema? You've heard it? Even in English, we often use the word anathema. It means to be under a curse. Every time that Paul uses this word, it always refers to a curse in this life. It never refers to a curse after this life. Luke uses this word in Acts 23 and verse 14, where you remember there were a group of Jewish men who put themselves under a curse that they would not eat anything until they killed Saul, or Paul now. They killed the Apostle Paul, and they were lying in wait for him, and they were going to kill him. And in fact, Acts 23:14 says, "We have put ourselves under a curse." And it's using the word anathema twice, the verb and the noun. So literally it means something like, we have cursed ourselves with a curse. They're not saying, we are going to go to the lake of fire if we don't kill Paul. What they're saying is, we're putting ourselves under God's judgment here and now if we don't kill him. That's the point. And that's the point in every use of anathema in the New Testament. So what Paul is saying is, look, he doesn't want to be under God's wrath in this life, but he's willing to be under God's wrath, or almost, he says, not quite, but almost, so that Israel would be saved, that Israel would be born again. You might compare what David said about Absalom in 2 Samuel 18:33, where he would have died in the place of Absalom if he had his choice. He didn't want his son Absalom to die. In verses 4 through 5, notice he talks about a number of things. His countrymen are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. Well, he's already talked about the fact that believers in Christ are adopted as sons. And now he's saying Israel too are the adopted son of God. And there is a day coming when Israel will experience that adoption, Israel as a nation. We don't hit that in Romans 9, we hit that in Romans chapter 11. But the point is that the adoption belongs to Israel as well. The glory, well, the glory that was manifested in the tabernacle, remember Moses' face shone, etc. All the glory that Israel saw and all of the working that God did to deliver Israel, all of that is part of the history and the heritage of Israel, and one day Israel will experience that glory as a nation. The covenants, here he's probably thinking of both the covenant at Sinai, and probably he's also thinking of the other covenant, which was in Moab, Deuteronomy 5:3 for the first, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1 for the second. The second one is before Israel entered the promised land, God made another covenant. He says the giving of the law. Well, this is the legislation, the Ten Commandments, the other commandments that God gave. Those certainly belong to Israel. The service of God, he's thinking here of temple service, worshiping God, the Levitical priesthood, and the promises. Now, when he talks about the promises here, he certainly has within this the idea of the coming of Messiah and the free gift of eternal life to all who believes in him. But ultimately, he's thinking more than that. He mentions promises, plural. It includes the land. The land of Israel is one of the things promised Israel, and Israel will get that land one day. And the promise, remember, how many descendants was Abraham going to have? More than the sand of the sea, the stars in the sky. An innumerable is the basic, the picture is it'd be a huge number. Well, right now, there's about 30 million Jews on earth. That's a lot of people, but compared to the number of non-Jews on earth, that is a teeny, teeny, teeny percentage of the 7 billion people on earth today. So that promise hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will ultimately be fulfilled one day. So he talks about the promises, and then he says, of whom are the fathers? Certainly, at least, he's thinking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. Whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came? Messiah came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the way down to Mary and Joseph, both of whom were descended from the tribe of Judah, although because he was born of a virgin, it really came through Mary, ultimately, that he was going all the way back. According to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all an eternally blessed God. So the point of these first five verses is that Israel has a future. This is the implication. God will ultimately fulfill these things. And Paul will flesh this out as we go through Romans chapter 9. Now, the next section is verses 6 through 13. Take a look at that. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. A lot of people get confused here. Those who believe in replacement theology say that what Paul's talking about here is ultimately that the church is Israel and that we become Israel. And that's not what he's saying. He's talking about among Jewish people, true Israel is believing Israel, is believing Jews. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as a seed. Okay, now who are the children of the flesh from Abraham? And who was the child of promise from Abraham? For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And what was Sarah's son's name? Isaac, right? Well, what was Hagar's son's name? Ishmael. Ishmael was also the son of Abraham. In fact, according to Islam, it was Ishmael that Abraham was offering up as he's about to take his life, not Isaac. And that, according to Islam, the promised son is Ishmael, not Isaac. But no, according to Scripture, Isaac is the child of promise. Ishmael was the child of the flesh. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children having not been born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that is according to God's choice, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Talk about this in a minute. It is said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Okay, the older was Esau by a few minutes. These were twins. But Jacob was the younger, and he's the one that's going to be in the line of the Messiah. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, let's unpack this. Abraham had two sons. One son, he and Sarah started figuring out, how can we have a child when I'm barren? So they came up with the idea of her giving her servant girl, Hagar, as his concubine. This was something done in their culture. And so she gave birth, but Sarah was right there. She was basically sitting in front of Sarah when she gave birth. And so it was like a surrogate mother when she gave birth. And that was them trying to somehow fulfill the promise themselves. But God said, no, the child's coming through Sarah. And ultimately, Sarah did have a miraculous son named Isaac. Now, the point here is not that Ishmael is an unbeliever and Isaac is a believer. The point is that the child, which is the child of promise, is the one that God had promised, Isaac. Same thing with Rebekah and Isaac's sons. One God chose. Now, a lot of people, when they look at this and they say, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And they say, see, this is election to eternal life. Jacob was chosen to be born again. Esau was passed over, and Esau was going to hell no matter what he did. There's nothing about eternal life and eternal condemnation in this passage. The point is, who's chosen in the line of Messiah? That's Jacob. Not Esau. I think Esau was probably a born-again man. I think Ishmael was probably a born-again man. You'll remember that God appeared to Hagar and talked to Hagar, and that God made a promise that he was going to bless Ishmael. Ishmael certainly had been taught about God through Abraham, taught about the coming Messiah, probably evangelized by his father. So I think probably both Ishmael and Esau were born again. But that's not the point of this passage. Whether they were or whether they weren't, that's not the point. The point is they weren't the chosen seed. And we need to realize, of course, that we as Gentiles are not the nation of Israel. We are not at the chosen people. We are the bride of Christ. This is a good thing, but we're a separate people of God from Israel. And God will fulfill his promises to Israel. Now, when he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, some people go crazy here and they think this is saying, well, look, God hated Esau. Well, this is a Hebraism. It's a figure of speech, and it basically means choice. Remember, we're to love God above our parents, above our family affiliations, and we're to actually hate our own family in relation to God. The point is priority. God put priority over Jacob. He chose Jacob to be in the line of Messiah. It says nothing about whether Esau was born again or not. Now, Esau obviously had some problems. He sold his birthright, and that was a bad thing to do, and it cost him the blessing that he was supposed to receive, that he would have received, but he was not in line of the Messiah in any case because God had not chosen him for that. And by the way, Hodges says in his commentary on these verses that for Paul, there is a true spiritual sonship to Abraham by faith in Christ. In other words, today, the true Israelite is the one who's a believer in Messiah. The true Jew is one who is a believer in Messiah. Some of the propaganda that comes out of the Orthodox or Hasidic Jewish community is that if you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you cease to be a Jew. No, actually, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're Jewish, you now become a true Jew. Because Christianity is ultimately part of the fulfillment of Judaism. This is where Judaism is going. It's not some new religion. But we believe in the Messiah of Israel. We get eternal life by believing in Israel's king. And he's our king as well. He'll come and he'll rule and he'll reign. But he's going to rule from Jerusalem, not from Washington, D.C. Right? He will be Jewish and he will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he will be over the world. Now, in verses 14 through 29, there's too many verses to go over every single verse, but let's just read through it, and I'll just camp on a couple of them. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and this is in Exodus, remember, with all the 10 plagues, etc., for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel of honor and one vessel for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. This is speaking of non-Jews, Gentiles, and her beloved, who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, Gentiles, that they shall be called sons of the living God, Gentiles. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, but the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Okay, what is Paul saying here? He's basically saying that the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures of that day, validate the fact that God is fair when he shows mercy and he's fair when he pours out his wrath. Now, we should not read showing mercy to mean giving people eternal life and showing wrath meaning eternal condemnation. This refers to showing mercy in this life and pouring wrath upon people in this life. This started in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That same wrath is what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 9. And the point is, God can make people whom he knows will be those who are going to experience his wrath in this life. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, they are fit for destruction. And this word for destruction does not mean hell. It means they're going to experience destruction and suffering in this life. Now, concerning vessels of honor and dishonor, notice in verse 21. Some people think the ones for honor are those who are going to spend eternity in the kingdom, and those for dishonor are those who are going to the lake of fire. That doesn't fit the figure of speech at all. What it's saying is, a potter will make some beautiful pieces that are meant to be put on your mantle, right? So everybody in the house can see you. You have a special pedestal where you put this beautiful artwork, this wonderfully glazed, and it's beautiful. But you may have something else that's made for simply ignominious work. In fact, that's what Hodges calls this. He says, used for ignominious tasks. They used to have something called chamber pots. Chamber pots is where they would put their waste and then they would pour it out the next day or then when they got up in the morning. Well, a chamber pot was a vessel of dishonor, but it had nothing to do with its eternal consequences. It had to do with it's not one that's highly honored. Now, in light of Romans 8:17 to the end of the chapter, I think ultimately this is looking to those who are going to rule and reign with Christ. And when he talks about glory here, it's looked at in that way. But the point is, if Israel right now is experiencing dishonor, not honor, and that is the situation because Israel is not the dominant world power. Israel is surrounded by nations that want to destroy her, right? Israel is in a very precarious position. Terrorists are killing people within Israel, and this has been going on since 1948. Of course, what Paul talked about here ultimately led to, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, over a million Jews died, and they were dispersed, and the nation didn't exist again until 1948. Well, we happen to live in a day when the nation does exist again, but it's still not the nation of honor. It's still not the world power. But there is a day coming soon when it will be the world power, and it will be a vessel of honor. And that's when the nation is like the remnant is now. You see, Paul talks in here, did you see that? When he talks about a remnant in verse 27, the remnant will be saved. And then also in verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and made like Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? That's right. Gone, right? Like the chaff in the wind. He's saying, if God hadn't had it to where there was a seed, a remnant, a believing remnant in every generation of Jews, we would come to the tribulation and there wouldn't be a single Jew left alive. But if that happened, then God's promises couldn't be fulfilled. And what Paul is saying is, no, the Old Testament scriptures validate the fact that God is going to be faithful to Israel. God is going to fulfill his promises. But we don't see it right now. Now, what he does suggest is there are believing Jews in his generation, and there will be believing Jews in every generation. Now, I can't prove this, but it seems to me, based on Scripture, that there hasn't been a generation from the time of Paul till now. There hasn't been a single generation where there weren't at least some born-again Jews. And I believe that's the promise that God makes. There'll always be a remnant. Today, we happen to be in a time when there's lots and lots and lots of born-again Jews. There's a real revival in the Jewish community in the United States, and even in Israel, there are many Jews that are coming to faith. There's still a teeny part of Israel, but still, there are many Jews who are born again today. But ultimately, we're looking for a day when all of Israel is going to come around. Now, in verses 27 through 28, ultimately looks at the end of the tribulation. And the Lord's making this short work on the earth in those 7 years. And if it weren't for God's mercy, every single person would have been destroyed. Remember in Matthew 24, 22, if those days were not cut short, not one person would be saved, but for the elect's sake, that is for the chosen people's sake, those days were cut short, will be cut short. And so 27 and 28 are talking about the tribulation, saying God is going to have mercy on them, and verse 29 picks up the same basic theme. Here's what Hodges says about verse 29. Quote, the destruction of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is not an example of eternal damnation, but of devastating temporal judgment. That is judgment in this life. The Old Testament prophet is declaring that, but for God's mercy, Israel might be completely wiped out, as were these two notorious cities, unquote. Now, Hodges isn't saying that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were born again. There might have been a few born-again people in Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know. Maybe none of them were born again. But what the prophet Isaiah is talking about here is their physical destruction. He's not saying anything about their eternal destiny. So what Paul is overviewing here is, look, yes, Israel's unbelieving right now. Yes, Israel as a nation is rejecting Messiah. But there is a coming tribulation period, And during that tribulation period, Israel is going to come to faith. And we'll see that in Romans 11:26 when we get to the end of this three-chapter section. Now, the final verses are verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? That's right. Gentiles who weren't seeking some sort of legalistic salvation have heard the message of the free gift of eternal life, and they have believed it, and they have obtained the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, that is, work salvation, has not attained to the law of righteousness? That's right. That's what Paul's saying. Israel as a nation has not yet believed in her Messiah. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. You see, there's a day coming when Israel will seek it by faith. But right now, as a nation, that's not the case. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What's the stumbling stone? Well, Paul goes on to tell us, doesn't he? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Zion's another name for a city called Jerusalem. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, capital H, will not be put to shame. The stumbling stone is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Israel's King. He's a stumbling stone for Jews in the first century and for Jews in the 21st century until the tribulation. And then in the second half of the tribulation, Israel is going to be coming to faith in massive numbers. And by the very end of the tribulation, there won't be a single adult Jew alive who is an unbeliever. Every single adult Jewish man or woman will be a born-again person. And we know that, as we're going to see when we get over to Romans 11:26. Right, and that's something to look forward to. So, four applications and we close. First, be positive about the future of Israel as God's chosen people. Don't listen to the rhetoric we hear in the news about Israel may be destroyed and, you know, Iran and Iraq and all the Muslim neighbors of Israel are going to destroy it. Not going to happen. God has promised that he is going to save Israel. Now, we don't know for sure that this particular group of people in Israel right now are the ones who are going to be the believing nation. If Christ returns in our lifetime, yes, but we don't know exactly when the return will be. But when he does return, Israel will be in the land and Israel will come to faith during the tribulation. Second, share your faith with Jewish people as you have opportunity. And share your faith with your kin, with your family, with your friends, with your loved ones, as you have opportunity. Share your faith with everybody as you have opportunity. Third, grieve over the widespread rejection of Christ today. Doesn't that cause you grief that we're in such a minority that even within the Christian community, most people are seeking justification by works. They're seeking eternal life by works. Although they call themselves Christians, their basic frame of reference is Pharisaic. They're like modern-day Pharisees. And I don't know what percentage of people in the church today are born again. If they've ever believed in Christ for the promise of eternal life, then they're born again, even if they later become confused, right? Once they believe the promise, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, the moment they believe that promise, they have everlasting life and they can never lose it. Even if later they become confused and get involved in some works salvation group. Fourth, realize that God keeps all his promises. That is so important, because if we ever think that God doesn't keep his promises, then our Christian experience is going to fall apart. Because all of our Christian experiences is based on the fact that God is true and God keeps his promises. I work out each morning now before I go to work. I swim on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I lift weights and either ride the exercise bike or walk on the treadmill. And when I'm swimming or when I'm on the treadmill, I like to pray. And one of the things I'll pray is pray through the Lord's Prayer. And when I come to Hallowed Be Thy Name, I try to think of one of God's attributes, that God is eternal, that God's all-powerful, that God's the creator, right? That God is love. One of the things I often think about is that God is true. Everything he says, everything he writes is true. He should be hallowed for that, because the rest of us, that's not so true, right? Hopefully we do speak truth, but anybody here that says you've never spoken non-truth is a liar. Because we are not perfect. We still fall short of the glory of God, even with everlasting life. So realize God keeps all his promises. What about Israel? God's righteousness doesn't mean somehow that he's not going to fulfill his promises to Israel. He will. Hold on. Christ is coming again. And just before he comes again, Israel will be a believing nation. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to look into your word. We thank you that you keep all your promises, and that Israel will not be like Sodom and Gomorrah, but that Israel will one day be saved. It will be a nation that you will glorify and exalt and rule and reign from. We look forward to your soon return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your matchless name. Amen.